the entire hour on a very important subject because it's one that has bothered many, many, many people. And we want to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we ought to do, as we did last hour, let's be sure we nail down the scriptural terminology, the scriptural terms used for the blasphemy of the Spirit. And we'll go to the three places it is found, Matthew 12, 31 through 37. Let me ask in a preliminary way, and there may be no one here in this category, but I've certainly found them over the years. Is there anyone here that has spent any of your spiritual journey troubled that you might have committed the unpardonable sin? Do we have anyone of that? Paul Meyer. Well, as a matter of fact, in my opinion, you certainly have committed. This has been a subject that has agonized many, many believers. And you can see why it would be. Here is the Lord talking about a sin that will not be forgiven in this life nor in the life to come. So it is certainly enough to get your attention. And so we'll want to look today at the scriptural terminology, how the who, the how, the when, and the where of that sin, and then conclude this morning with, can you commit it today? So let's begin then with the scriptural terminology, Matthew 12, 31 through 37. 12, 31 through 37. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But, terminology, blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And if we would take that we find the Matthew 12 passage, 31 through 37, and let's be precise. Notice, he does not call it the unpardonable sin. That is a human term applied. The sin is blasphemy. And in this Matthew passage, blasphemy literally of the Holy Spirit. Note for just a moment an important fact. Blasphemy is not a translation. The Greek word is blasphemia, and the Greek verb is blasphemeo. And notice, our translators have done nothing with it. They just took the word in the Greek and dropped it on us with the untranslated word blasphemy. It would be nice, would it not, to know what it means. It would be nice to translate the Greek word, and we will do that. It's blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, I'll put two other passages. It is mentioned in Mark chapter 3, 28 through 30, and in Luke 12, 10. And in both of those passages, it is translated blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, in my Bible, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit all three places, and that's true. The thing to note, however, is in Matthew, the word against is really not the word against. The word against is ace. Ace means direction toward. The direction something takes place. It is blasphemy, and it's directed toward the Holy Spirit. Note, it is not a sin against the Father. It is not a sin directed to the Son. It is a sin directed to the Holy Spirit. So it's a specific, isolated type thing, and there is your terminology all the way through. Now, with that, let's make some observations off of those terms. Number one, it is not called the unpardonable sin. It is not called, quote, the unpardonable sin. Now, granted, that is what it is, but that is not what it is called. The Holy Spirit did not choose to call it the unpardonable sin. The text describes it as that, but that is not the precise terms. And you say we're being picky. We need to be picky. Let's be very precise. The Bible does not use these words, the unpardonable sin. The concept may be there, but the biblical terminology is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that is important. Now, you say, what's the difference here between blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin? The difference is this. To call it the unpardonable sin is to confuse the results with the designation. You know what I'm saying? Unpardonable sin is the results of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So you see, they're not the same. The designation chosen by the Holy Spirit or by the Lord is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is what He named it. That is what He called it. Unpardonable sin is the result of it. So we don't want to confuse the results with the designation. It is not called the unpardonable sin. That's the result. But that is not the proper designation. The proper designation is it is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Second point is this. Blasphemy is not unpardonable. Blasphemy is not unpardonable, and blasphemy is not the unpardonable sin. Now, we can take that right out of Matthew, can we not? How could we say that blasphemy is not unpardonable? Because the text says that. Notice verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit. So notice, blasphemy is not the unpardonable sin. As a matter of fact, we need to add, a genuine believer may blaspheme. A genuine believer may commit blasphemy, may blaspheme. As a matter of fact, it is not an unusual sin, and it is possible and probable that throughout the preceding week, many of us sitting here this morning as children of God blasphemed. Now, the reason we know that is in two places, Paul wrote to the church and says, stop blaspheming. Look, for example, at Ephesians 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4:31. Now, you tell me why it is that in Ephesians 4:31, the word that didn't get translated in the Gospels gets translated right here. Can you find it? What word in verse 31, as he exhorts Christians, they need to put away, which one of those words is the word blasphemia? Blasphemy. Same as in the Gospels. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. Which one is it? Slander. Slander is the same word, no change at all, the same word that we have in the Gospels and in the teaching of Jesus. So in our passage here then, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, it's slander. And what are believers to do? Stop doing that. Stop slandering. Look just across the page to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 8. And again, he's addressing Christians. And he says to them, now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemia, blasphemy, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So we have another evidence that Paul sees in the Ephesian and the Colossian church people who are blaspheming, and he gives it a translation in both cases as slander, or literally, blaspheme means to speak against. To speak against. So notice, blasphemy is not in itself the unpardonable sin. There is, however, blasphemy of a special kind. There is blasphemy of a special kind. And can you tell me what that special kind is? against the Holy Spirit. So if you take the, if we draw a big circle and call it the blasphemy circle, that within that circle, down here as an isolated portion, is a special kind. But again, the point is we cannot say blasphemy is the unpardonable sin. In fact, we can't even say the Bible calls it the unpardonable sin, though it describes it in that particular way. Now, we need to look then at several things. The who, the how, and the when of this special sin. Now, let me give you just a little preview. If the unpardonable sin can be committed today, the writers of the New Testament were much less than honest. If I would say to you, and I believe that you could commit the unpardonable sin, and if I would say to you this morning, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him and you will be saved. But in the back of my mind, believe that some of you have committed a sin and you can't be saved. Would you think that to offer a universal invitation is really straightforward? Is that really honest? Isn't that holding some cards under the table in reality? And I think the answer it is yes, and we can make an assertion. The unpardonable sin is never once spoken of in an evangelistic context. It is never once found in the midst of the preaching of the gospel. And when we look at the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it has nothing to do with being saved. It has nothing to do with an offer extended of salvation. It has to do 100% with what power energized Jesus. And they said the power that energized Jesus was Satan. And that precisely is what we'll find is the unpardonable sin. So let's go to the most detailed passage, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. And we're looking at the how, or the who, the how, and the when of this special sin. And we look, first of all, in Matthew 12, verse 22, at the setting. What was the setting for this whole thing? How did it come about? How did the whole issue of a sin that cannot be forgiven in this life or that to come, how did it all come up? What precipitated it? Matthew 12, verse 22. And here's the whole thing that triggered the whole argument. Then there was brought to him, Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he, Jesus, healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. So notice in the context you have two things. Both undeniable. The man had an undeniable problem. And the undeniable problem was he was demon-possessed. The text is very clear. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man. Undeniable. We know exactly what his problem is. His problem is manifested in a physical way, but his problem is demonic. It is satanic. He is not a man merely with a physical problem. He has a spiritual problem. He is possessed by a demon. Second, there was an undeniable healing. And in the context, the enemies of Jesus admit it. Nobody says this was fake. Everybody agrees. He is demon-possessed, and he has been healed by Jesus. And so to that, you get the response of the crowd. And the response of the crowd is in chapter 12, 23, and 24. And the response divides into two kinds. Number one, the response by the crowds. Number two, the response by the Pharisees. And it's important to note that each response gets its own verse. Chapter 12, verse 23. Then all the multitudes were amazed verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, notice two distinct classes of people. And without reading ahead, which of those two classes is guilty of this sin? Only the second. The masses didn't understand who Jesus was, as the verse says. But at the same time, they were not guilty, and Jesus didn't even address them. So verse 23, the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So notice, they really didn't know who he was, but they had and were willing to at least entertain the idea that, well, maybe. And so their attitude was, well, maybe. But look at the next verse. The Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard it, and they said, and there is no well maybe, is there? There is a definitely not. So this man, not only do they say he's not the Son of God, but he casts out demons only by Beelzebul, who's identified as the ruler of demons. And so the Pharisees say this, his work is by satanic power. His work is by satanic power. And I'll put that in a box because that in essence is what Jesus taught to be the unpardonable sin. Now, to these two groups, these two groups respond. And in verse 25, Jesus will respond to one of them only. And so we have our third part then, which is Jesus' explanation. Jesus' explanation. And it is Matthew 12, 25 through 27. And Jesus is going to respond by doing several things. One, he's going to respond to this by logic. And that's in verses 25 through 28. He's going to respond by logic. And he will say to them three things. By the way, notice in verse 25, Jesus completely ignores the crowd. And from 25 on, he's not speaking to the multitude. He's speaking to the Pharisees because verse 25 says, and knowing their thoughts. And he said to them, and again to the them as the Pharisees, not the crowd. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, and he is going to say in these following words, three things. Number one, your thoughts are irrational. Your thoughts are irrational. And that's verse 25. Now, how does he do that? Well, he uses some very simple logic. And the logic is this. No kingdom, no family, no city can stand if it fights itself. That makes sense. And notice verse 25. Any kingdom, this is just an illustration now. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Can you imagine if we had the U.S. Army fighting the U.S. Army and the Marines fighting the Marines and the Navy fighting the Navy? What would happen? You're going to fall apart. What happens when everybody in the family engages in a continual fight and you're always at one another's throat? What happens? A divorce. A split. And that's just logical. If you're going to exist, you can't be self-destructive. So, the accusation is this. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of what? Demons. Well, that makes no sense. And so the idea is this. If Jesus casts out demons by the power of demons, then the kingdom of Satan is self-destructive. Jesus casts out demons by the power of demons, then Satan's kingdom is self-destructive. And we know that is not the case. And therefore, Jesus is saying, you are irrational in the way you are accusing me. Verse 27. Number one, your thoughts are irrational. Number two, your thoughts are unfair. They're irrational, and now they are unfair. Verse 27. And the way we see this is rather simple. The Pharisees and the Jews also practiced exorcism. They also attempted to dismiss demons. Well, if dismissing of demons by me is by the power of demons, I have a question. Isn't it fair that when you cast out demons, that your activity could also be by the power of Satan? Why do you unfairly apply it to me, but you don't apply it to your own? And that's verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, we both practice exorcism. Mine is by demonic power. Well, tell me about yours. Consequently, they shall be your judges. And the emphasis, therefore, in the verse here is the irrationality and the unfairness of the charge. They did not bring it against their own. So we might put down so far, the charge that you've made that I'm casting out by the power of demons has two fatal errors. Number one, verse 25, it's absurd. Satan casting out by Satan. And number two, it's unfair. Because you do not apply the same criteria to your own. Now, verse 28 then comes down to a conclusion about the whole thing. Reading verse 28. But if, first class condition, if and it is so, and so this is Jesus making a claim, but since it is the case that I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus has come to the nation of Israel as king and presented his kingdom, and I stand before you, its leaders. And if, as is truly the case, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then I stand before you as your king. Note, never again in the ministry of Jesus from this point on does he ever present the kingdom as present. So this is our highlight. This is the point at which Jesus is simply saying, we've reached a climax. You are the leadership of Israel. I stand in front of you. You are looking this way, and I am looking this way. You are saying by the power of demons, and the truth is in the 180-degree opposite direction. I do it by the Spirit of God, and since I do it by the power of God, I, the King of Israel, stand in front of you. And what is your response? You're the devil. Now, in that context, it makes it very sharp, does it not? That Jesus is not allowing neutrality. And that is important to remember. In spiritual matters, neutrality equals hostility always. And notice how he begins to develop that idea in the following context. Verse 29 is a further illustration that is rooted in a fundamental principle. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And that is a very simple principle of life, that crime is deterred by force. And he is saying in this particular contest that they can't get into your property and haul it away, can they, as long as you are there? And certainly if you're sitting there with a Smith & Wesson in your hand, there's going to be difficulty in taking your property. And this is the context here. unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. I'm taking the illustration fits in, is that by the miracles I perform, by the Spirit of God, it is obvious I'm attacking Satan's house. And that is the illustration there. Now, the focus now comes on warning. And we're coming right down to zero in on the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and a warning about blasphemy begins to occur in 31 through verse 30. And warning number one is about neutrality. Warning number one is about neutrality. And Jesus is going to dissipate the myth that there is such a thing in spiritual matters. So we have verse 30. And notice the issue is you follow or you don't, but you can't be neutral. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not scatter, does not gather with me scatters. Or the two options are very simple. With or against. So notice, if you would say, well, I'm neutral, and we like to try to treat things that way, I'm really not for him, I'm really not against him, I'm just kind of neutral on the matter, even on the international scene. We have at least what is called neutral nations. They don't take sides, neither against one or the other. And that might be okay in politics. It might be probably a wise policy. If you're in an office and there's a squabble going on, you're probably better to stay out of it, unless you have a job obligation to do something about it. You probably ought to say, well, look, I don't know what's happening, I don't know all the facts, and I don't know whether he's right or she's right or she's right or he's right. And neutrality may be a good policy to take. But remember, you can't do it in spiritual matters. Just no way. And Jesus is very clear that that is the case in this matter. So notice, Jesus is teaching right here this. Neutrality does not exist. Or, better yet, neutrality, spiritual, is hostility. You're for or against. But neutrality goes in the category of hostility, and that is very important. So warning about neutrality. In other words, Jesus is bringing an issue saying, look, it's a critical matter. You either accept me for who I am or not. And can't you see that this is a crisis in Jesus' ministry to the nation of Israel? And the crisis is going to result in the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So number one, about blasphemy. Number two, you have a warning about blasphemy. Warning about neutrality. Now, warning about blasphemy. And that continues verses 31 and 30 through 33. So let's outline that under number one, what is the cause of the sin, and then the commission. First, the cause, and that is found in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And notice then, the cause of the sin is rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit doing through the miracles of Jesus? He was testifying that he's the Messiah. And what was their response to that? No, he's not. He's the devil. Now, if you have ever feared committing the unpardonable sin, have you ever done that? Are you convinced in your belief system that the miracles of Jesus were generated by the devil and he was devil-empowered and he was representative of Satan. Have you ever done that? No, you probably heard some preachers say the unpardonable sin is suicide. Anyone ever heard that? It's taught that way. And how in the world do you ever come up with anything? Well, you know, it's handy for preaching. If you want to scare the hell out of people, then you define the unpardonable sin as suicide. Or you define the unpardonable sin as copying pencils from the office. And let me tell you, you can bring down a conviction on an audience if you're skilled at it. That will bring everyone to tears. The only problem is you're lying. And you're not telling the truth of the text. And I can say that, you say, preachers lie? Of course, every day of the week. You know, it's hard to get people convinced that while the ministry is an office to be respected, did you know, I hope this doesn't crush you, do you know I do all the battles with sin that you do? Would you guess? Yeah, you guys would. I'll be able to fool them in Texas. But would you guess I lose spiritual battles and sin and have to go through the same process of restoration that you do? That's why we need to make a little pact. I'll pray for you. Will you please pray for me? Because it's a two-way type thing. And therefore, to take something as suicide is just so far removed from the context. So this is a special sin against the testimony of the Holy Spirit. When did it get committed? It got committed in the face of visual evidence. They saw the man visually, and they willingly and deliberately, in the face of obvious evidence, when Jesus was present on earth, committed this sin. How can you recreate that? You can't recreate it, can you? You'd have to have another incarnation, another casting out of a demon, another eyewitness situation, and in the light of that eyewitness situation, you would have to respond to that miracle that you saw firsthand by saying, this is nothing less than the power of the devil. And in response to that, you have in 28 through 30, the commission of the sin, 28 through 30. Now, the important thing to say about the commission of the sin is it wasn't spontaneous. It was backed by a whole series of steps. So let's put down the elements leading to this. Elements leading to. In other words, the unpardonable sin, or the sin that could not be pardoned, was preceded by certain things. It was committed by a certain kind of people. And let's go back to what that was, to the book of Mark, and we can trace it easily. And Mark 2:7 tells us where it began. It's a culmination, it's a spillover of other sins. And again, this is the response of the Jewish leadership. In verse 5, Jesus, seeing their faith, that is of the people, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So notice, they had already done what? They had already come to a conclusion that this is not the Son of God, and he is guilty of blasphemy because he claims to be God and he is not. Now notice, at that point, there's nothing about an unpardonable sin. But it does tell us the kind of people that committed it. Now what do we know next? Mark 3. Not only had they decided that he was not God, but they had made a second decision. And the second decision was not, shall we kill him? But how are we going to get it done? Notice there's no consideration of truth. There's no on the fence involved here. And in verse 6, the Pharisees, who in the preceding chapter had already said he is not God, now say in this chapter, in verse 6, The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him, not as to whether, but as to how they might destroy him. But they haven't committed the unpardonable sin yet. You get a little flavor of what kind of people? This is not some poor little soul sitting in church that fears that somehow she might have in her youth or some way have committed this unpardonable sin. Be someone sitting out there and say, this man is not the Son of God, underscore it. And this man must be killed, underscore it. That was the mental attitude. And I've never talked with anyone who felt they commit the unpardonable sin, but what they were scared to death. Do you read any fear in these guys? They're not afraid at all. He's not the Son of God. We're going to kill him. No argument, no debate, no dispute whatsoever. Now, that goes further. Not only did they not believe he was the Son of God, chapter 2, not only did they believe that he must go to death, but they believed something else about which they did not debate. He is demon-possessed. Chapter 3, verse 22. Scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, possessed of the devil. He casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Do they sound scared? Do they sound uncertain? No. And it is within that setting that the Lord then teaches the concept of the unpardonable sin. Why was the sin unpardonable? Because they would not do the thing that brings pardon, repentance. And that they were dead set against. Now, let's take some time. We should look at verse 32 of Mark 3 if you're still there for the third part. We've had the cause, the commission, and now the consequence. And that's in verse 29. Okay, Mark 3, 29. Whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, they rejected his testimony as to who Jesus was, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And therefore, as Matthew develops it, cannot be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. But notice the kind of people that are involved. Now, final question in the last 10 minutes. Can this sin be committed today? Can this sin be committed today? Is it possible for it to happen? And let's kind of categorize our answer to that in several ways. We'll look at the erroneous ideas about it and the misguided use of it. First of all, errors or erroneous ideas about it. Number one, it consists of something that you may do. It consists of an act. And therefore you have the consideration that, well, if you commit suicide, you've committed the unpardonable sin. And any list of things you may do, you poisoned your dog, you poisoned your father, you poisoned your children, you poisoned your mother. Any of these, anything you want to think of that is gross and horrible and terrible that men can do, please note from what we have studied so far and answer this question. As taught by Jesus, was the unpardonable sin an act or an attitude? Was it an action or was it a belief? Well, it was the attributing of the work of Jesus to Satan, and therefore it could not consist of an act, and therefore we should note, it is no way we can take it, it is not an act, but an attitude. Attitude or a belief. And that's just plain what the text says. So if you have been bothered or worried about, and you may have done, who knows what, you get an audience of more than two people. Only God knows what gross things we may have done. But that's not the issue. And I do not want to go easy on wrong actions. But in respect to your salvation, this should never cross your mind. And I don't care what deep, dark, long, hidden sin you may have committed. It cannot be the unpardonable sin, because the unpardonable sin is not an act. It is an attitude, or it is a belief system. So all interpretations that take it to be a lifestyle are erroneous. Now there's another one that comes in, and it seems to be plausible, but I think it's an error too. What is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is unbelief. This unbelief. Here's the logic. If you pass out of this life without believing on Jesus Christ, why will you be condemned? What is the one thing that will never be forgiven? Unbelief. Well, that looks pretty good, doesn't it? What's wrong with it? It confuses unpardonable with unpardoned. Is your unbelief unpardonable? Not if you come to believe. Not if you change your mind and come to put your faith in Christ. And therefore, up until your last breath, and I don't recommend it because last breaths can come awfully quick, but if up until your last breath you say, I resign my unbelief and I rest in Him, will God say, I'm sorry, I can't pardon that sin? So can you see how it's a confusion when we take this of unpardoned with unpardonable? Unpardonable means it can't happen. So this confuses. Unpardoned sin with unpardonable sin. And Jesus is talking about not unpardoned sin, but unpardonable sin. So those are two errors that I think are abound, but neither one satisfy an explanation of this particular sin. Now let's close with some observations. Number one, this sin is never found in an evangelistic context. It is never found in an evangelistic context. In other words, it is never found in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Now, where might we go for that? Where does the great evangelism explosion take place? Where is it that they go out preaching the gospel, urging men to come to Christ? Isn't it the book of Acts? Where do we find Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost, preaching like this? You have had the wrong attitude toward Jesus Christ, and if you will come to believe on Him today as your Savior, you will be saved. Unless you have committed the unpardonable sin. Where do you find that in the book of Acts? Never. What do you think about the character of an evangelist like Paul or Peter or Stephen, who would know that and withhold it from his audience? Isn't that holding out false hope? Didn't they always say, if you will come and believe on Jesus Christ, whosoever will, excepting those who have committed the unpardonable sin, whosoever will may come? Why is there no qualification, and why is it never found in any gospel preaching context? And I would line up Stephen and Paul and Peter and all of the apostles and ask them a question. Why did you withhold that from your audience? Why did you imply to them, not even imply, why did you tell them that they all could come to faith in Christ? Why did you do that, Peter? If you knew deep down inside that some of those people had committed the unpardonable sin, doesn't that cast a bad light on the character of the apostles? There is never one qualification in the apostles' preaching that has to do with any special sin that would make them unforgivable. Poor Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless you've committed the unpardonable sin. And wouldn't that be honest if that were the case? Okay, what is the subject of Romans? The subject of Romans is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Does this make sense if Paul writes a whole book on the doctrine of salvation, but there's some people that have committed sins and can't be saved, that he ought to say so? He's talking about who wrought salvation, why do we need salvation, what are the terms of salvation, Romans chapter 4. If there's certain ones that can't be saved, don't you think in a message on salvation, there ought to be some indication of that? And where is it in the book of Romans? There is none. The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, 31. These things are written that you might know how to have eternal life by believing on Christ. If there are exceptions, shouldn't John have said so? So that I think this is a fair conclusion. If the sin can be committed today, is it not fair that every presentation of the gospel should contain a warning that salvation and forgiveness may not be available to you? If I believe this can be committed today, do I have a right to extend an invitation and say to you, you can be saved? I would have to, in all honesty, modify it. I think you can be saved. I'm not sure, but I think so. And that is, if you've committed the unpardonable sin, then the invitation is not universal. And that is totally unlike that of the New Testament. And so I would close this morning by saying this. If you live in any fear of having committed the unpardonable sin, you have allowed a black curtain to come between you and Jesus Christ. And I would urge you, cast it off. Now, there's a very subtle thing here, and we close with it. Satan wants to seduce everybody. And as you might guess, he doesn't care how he does it. And one of the ways he seduces Christians best is by quoting Scripture. How was it with Jesus? Satan came quoting Scripture. And may I give you a little bottom line? Never act on Scripture quoted by Satan. You know he can quote it, don't you? Never act on it. Why? Because he always quotes it with his own agenda in mind. And so whenever Satan came to Jesus, he came babbling verses, babbling truth, misinterpreted, yes, but nonetheless fatal. The essence of the temptation of Jesus was Scripture abused and misinterpreted. And if you have had it laid on you that this sin is one that you may commit, I would submit that it is abused interpretation, that is not the proper understanding of Scripture, and its results are horrible. I have known of people throughout 34 years that have been in mental institutions because they believe they committed the unpardonable sin. And it's too bad that the Scriptures, which are intended to free us, through their misinterpretation, have enslaved us to the wrong thing. And therefore, I hope this will clarify the issue of a very, very important sin. And therefore, we can end with tremendous joy and say, if you're willing and ready to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved, what's the expression, in a New York second. The minute you come to believe, there is nothing to prevent the reception of his salvation but to believe. And our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that if there be any here that have been burdened by the misinterpretation and misunderstanding of this passage, that your Spirit will shed light so that we will properly understand Scripture and therefore be properly helped by Scripture.
and therefore grow in grace. And we pray that if any have this shadow hanging over them, they will throw it aside this morning and look into the face of Jesus Christ, who died for all sins and is the one who said, "Whosoever will may come." And the one who said, "To him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And therefore, we're thankful for this great salvation and this great encouragement of preaching a gospel that is available to all men in Christ's name.